everyone. It's good to be with you guys. Welcome. I'm glad y'all's kids are back in school. I know you are too. Good to be with you. Good to have this full room this morning. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Alex Whitaker, like I said, and I serve on the Women's Shepherding Team at the South End site. Welcome to week two of Bible study. I'm excited to get to look together at God's Word again this semester and dig deeper into what it means to abide with Christ, right? And to have Him abide in us. And so this morning we're going to start again with our Lectio reading of the passage. And if you're new in the room or if you're new this semester and just jumping in, this might be a new practice. Essentially what we're going to do is we're going to take a minute to share some silence together, to take a deep breath, to get to be present with our bodies, our emotions, to remember and to remind ourselves that Jesus really is present in this room with us, in us, around us. So we're going to do that. I don't know, you guys are probably coming in for a crazy morning, so it's good for us to take a second just to calm down. I know I need it, even from up front. So we're going to do that together. And then we'll read the passage slowly three different times and try to listen for what we're being drawn to, what we might want to resist, and then listen for how the Spirit might be inviting us to hear something from Him as we go. And so this is a practice that's been around in the church for like a very long time. But if you're new and it like we get into it and it feels a little clunky or a little awkward, that's totally normal. But I think, you know, once we practice it a couple times together, I hope that it will become more normal to you and you'll get used to it. So we're going to get started. Woo! All right. Love it. It's a good start. We're going to get started. Our passage today is going to be from John chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. But for the Lectio part, I'm just going to have us look at verses 5 through 14, just to kind of give us a little bit of a shorter passage. So you can follow along with this, or you can just close your eyes and just listen. And so the first time that we read through it, what you're going to look for is just a word or a phrase that kind of jumps out to you, that's kind of standing out to you. You don't have to have a major like reason for that. It can just be what's kind of coming up for you as we read through it the first time, paying attention to a word or phrase. But we're going to start with just a few seconds of silence, and then I'll pray, and then I'll read our passage again. So let's spend some time in silence together to get started. Father, thank you for the invitation to come to you like a little child. I pray now, Lord, as we read this passage together, that we would be able to do that, to come into it needy, to be dependent on you, to reveal your encouragement, your conviction for us this morning. Lord, would you Would you work in us, even now, just to be present with you, to be present with ourselves, and to really be able to hear from you as we do. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so this is John 16, verses 5 through 14. And again, we're looking for a word or a phrase that jumps out to you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have so many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All right, I'm going to read it now for a second time, and this time kind of engage our emotions, right? So imagine being with Jesus with a heart full of sorrow. What comes up for you emotionally as he tells you the truth? Is it comforting, confusing, scary? Second time. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will not see me any longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All right, I'm going to read it one more time. And this time, I want you to consider what might God's Spirit of Truth, the Helper, be inviting you to believe about Him today as we read the passage. What's an invitation? But now I'm going to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of Truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. Right. Well, thanks for doing that with me. We're going to jump now into our passage, looking at the first few verses of John 16, which is our focus this morning. And if you remember last week, if you listen to the podcast or were here, we talked about that fun little passage where Jesus explains to His disciples and to us that because we've been chosen out of the world, the world will actually hate us, right? Today we pick up right on the heels of that conversation as Jesus says, beginning in John 16, verse 1, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So as it turns out, the hatred from the world that Jesus had already warned us about last week was not, in fact, the low point of what was to come. The direct message of Jesus to His disciples hours before they were separated was to prepare to be thrown out of their places of worship, and worse still, to expect that they may soon face being killed by religious zealots for being followers of Christ. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts and the stories of the disciples as they began the early church after Jesus's resurrection, you will know that this is exactly what happened to nearly all of them. Jesus goes on in verse 4, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to Him who sent me. So Jesus is like, yeah, you heard that right. Jesus tells them, because I've been with you, I've been the primary target of the world's hostility. I've been on the front line. Now I'm going away, and you will become the target of the world's hostility. You will be the target of hatred and excommunication and likely martyrdom for your faith. And so concludes the most depressing women's Bible study in the history of hope. Just kidding. But this is, it is, it should be a gut check for us as we read these words. Is it any wonder the way that the disciples respond? Jesus points out in verse 6, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Again, what Jesus makes plain in verse 1 is, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. The implication there being that in light of what's to come for these disciples and for all of those who would follow him, there will be a strong temptation to fall away, to give up, to lose sight of Christ as we endure trials and suffering and persecution that are inevitable parts of the life of faith. And some of you guys in this room even know this temptation well and how it feels to want to fall away. So the question has to be asked, if this is all true and to be expected, why would Jesus choose now as the time to leave his disciples and go back to the Father? Are the disciples, are we to assume that we're on our own? What sense does it make for Jesus to leave now? How are we to keep going, much less to be a witness to the world, testifying about who he is, like we talked about last week, when Jesus is gone? Do you ever ask these types of questions when you are confused or afraid or uncertain about what God is doing or what he's asking you to do? I know I definitely do. And so this is why what Jesus says next is such a good surprise. I know what I'm saying is difficult to hear, right? Nevertheless, he says in verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus says to his sorrow-filled disciples, it is to your advantage. It is for your benefit that I go away, because this is what enables me to send you my Spirit. And I remember the first time that somebody pointed this out, this verse out to me, and I was shocked by it. I couldn't believe it, really. I grew up in and around a tradition of faith that certainly, you know, acknowledged the Spirit's personhood in the Trinity, maybe even giving kind of formal credence to the importance of the Spirit's role in the lives of believers. But functionally, I never really saw or understood what the big deal was. At best, my experience with the Spirit was that he was minimized, misunderstood, or underutilized. At worst, the Spirit, there was a maybe a fear or a suspicion of anyone who emphasized the Spirit too much. In today's terms, we might say, I would have thought that was a little woo-woo, right? Maybe some of y'all can relate. And that's why there's such a reckoning to be done for my heart when Jesus says, it's better for you, Alex, that I go away, because then the Spirit will come. This is both practical and powerful benefit for believers. It's very practical because up to this point, in Jesus's humanity limited him to being in one place at one time. Like any other person on earth, Jesus' presence was only available to where he was physically at any given point in time. As the disciples were getting ready to be dispersed with the mission of carrying the gospel to all nations and the reality of persecution going along with them, it wouldn't have been very comforting to have Jesus physically going east with one disciple, and then the other disciple goes out by himself, right? Alone. Practically, the comfort of Jesus had been localized, but with the coming of the Spirit, that would change in a very powerful way. He's telling the disciples that his going away, his physical absence, is for our benefit because it makes room for something better, the unlimited indwelling presence of his Spirit, the helper for all Christians and for all time. No longer would Jesus be side by side with a few. He was moving further in with all of the disciples, present and future, by his abiding Spirit, making a home inside their hearts to be with them at all times and in all places. And so for Jesus, it's essential for him to return to the Father so that his Spirit can be sent into the world. And it follows then, what does the Helper bring into the world that is so essential? And the answer Jesus gives is this, in verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So we see that one of the primary roles of the Spirit in our lives is to stir conviction. And if you're familiar, this word likely invokes the imagery of a courtroom. We think of someone on trial being convicted of a crime. Conviction means to reveal or to expose guilt, bringing to light the full nature of one's wrongdoing. And so when we're talking about the Spirit working to convict us, like the passage says, concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, it means he's getting down into our lives, into our hearts, the deepest parts of our lives that are often hidden, even from our own sight, to bring out into the open and to reveal to us the places that we're guilty before God. And then he gets specific with these three categories that the Spirit is working to convict and to expose us. Concerning sin, Jesus says, first and foremost, because they do not believe in me, right? So we're born with this natural proclivity towards rebellion against God. It dates all the way back to the garden in Genesis 3, where our foreparents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God, wanting to become like God instead of believing God and eating from the tree that they had been commanded not to eat from. And so we also prefer to be like God, don't we? Rather than to trust in his wisdom and his provision and his goodness, we desire to take things into our own hands, to be our own gods who are out for our own glory. Our sin, the Spirit reveals, is at its core a problem of belief, unbelief about who God is, and distorted belief about who we are. And we've got this default rebellion and corruption at work with us, within us all of the time, that keeps us from the perfect love and intimacy and trust that we were created to have with God. So secondly, the Spirit works to convict concerning righteousness. We can think of righteousness as what makes us right with God. To say it another way, what record can we point to for evidence of our faithfulness and joyful obedience to God? Jesus implies in verse 10 that in seeing him, we have seen true righteousness. We know what it looks like. But because we are born rebellious sinners, as we've just said a minute ago, how can we expect to have a record of righteousness that can make us right with God? There's a tension we feel when the Spirit begins convicting us of righteousness, because there's this gap between the record we need to have to be right with God and the record that we actually do have in ourselves. Of course, it's uncomfortable to have this gap in our record exposed, to be seen falling short of the glory of God. And so what do we do when that happens? We get to work by trying to earn a righteousness of our own. We strive to be good people, rule followers, and we look down on others who don't measure up in our eyes in an attempt to make ourselves feel better than we are. On the other end of the spectrum, we might try to secure a sense of rightness by minimizing God's commands and giving ourselves a pass because of things like, well, nobody's perfect, and I'm not that bad compared to, you know, X, Y, and Z. I know for me, I waffle back and forth between both of these ends of the spectrum, but when it comes down to it, they both have the same root. I need to feel right with God and with other people, and when I'm convicted of my insufficient record, I attempt to fill the gap by producing a righteousness on my own, one way or the other. And this, of course, leaves me anxious, exhausted, and afraid. Thirdly, the Spirit convicts us of judgment. Again, using the courtroom language, judgment is simply a ruling or a decision. The Spirit gets down into the world to bring to light a verdict, and he makes the call. What does he reveal? John 3:19 says it this way, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. This is the judgment. We've seen the light of the world, and we choose to love darkness instead. Deep down, we don't want the things of God. We're opposed to God, and that kind of judgment handed down, if that's true, should we expect anything less than a death sentence, right? Okay, I want to pause here and get you to take inventory of how you're feeling at this point in our passage. What's your body doing? Where's your mind going? How's your heart feeling? Jesus says it's an advantage for the disciples, an advantage for us that he goes away so that the Helper will come and convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I wonder if that feels true for you. Does it feel like good news to have your guilt exposed? I want to propose to you that if you've made it this far and your body is tense, or if your mind is shutting down, or if you feel shame creeping in, that it may be possible that you've confused the conviction of the Spirit with condemnation. There's a significant breakdown in the courtroom analogy here, because unlike an attorney who may be working to bring a criminal to justice and punishment by exposing his guilt, the Spirit instead works as a helper, a loving prosecutor who works to bring the guilty to repentance. John 3:17 and 18 says it this way, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Friends, we can be sure that any voice that we hear that has a condemning tone rather than a convicting one is not the voice of the Spirit. His goal is to lovingly prosecute us towards repentance, to bring us to the freedom of letting go of our methods and strategies for making life work on our own, instead of trusting and resting in God alone to guide us into his good and perfect will for our lives that brings our joy and our glory and his glory. Because this is true, conviction then, the Spirit revealing your guilt, is actually evidence of God's grace in your life. His work is to open your eyes to see what you could not and would not see on your own, the depths of your own sin, your need for a righteousness that you cannot produce, and your love of the darkness instead of the light, so that you would repent and look to him as your only hope. Put down your sinful need to be like God. Let go of your striving for a record on your own broken merit. turn away from the things of darkness and step into the light. To be sure, conviction is disruptive by nature. It's waking us up to the patterns and the ways of functioning that seem necessary to us that we don't easily want to admit or quickly want to change. It's uncomfortable. It's disturbing. But the Spirit's conviction is always meant for our good so that we can be sure when we experience the cross-examination of a loving prosecutor that God is moving in our hearts to bring us further into his affection and care and not out of it. So if you're like me, there's probably another question bubbling up there. How, right? Where am I going to find the power to repent of my sin problem, my righteousness problem, and my judgment problem when this is exactly what comes natural to me, right? How am I going to do it? Our passage has hope for us today because it turns out the Spirit doesn't only convict us. As the Spirit of truth, he also invites us out of ourselves and out of our own resources into the greatest resource available, which is himself. Looking again at verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I love Jesus's realism here, right? That's a lot to take in. In fact, there's more to come, but in this moment, I know you cannot take it all in, right? This is another necessary reason for the Spirit's coming, to hearken us back, to help us to remember his word when we become overwhelmed. He's meant to guide us into all truth. The very words he hears that are spoken by God will be spoken to us in order that Jesus would receive glory, in order that Jesus would be given the weight and the significance and the importance that he deserves. I heard Tim Keller say this about these verses, that the goal of the Spirit of truth isn't just to relay information to his people, but for his people to fall in love. He wants you to see the depths of Jesus's love for you. And what's more weighty and significant and important? What's more glorious than that, right? And so do you see then what is taking place in our passage? Jesus says that the Spirit will glorify him because he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Think about this. Jesus has access to all of the goodness, all of the blessing, all of the inheritance, all of the glory, all of the joy, and all of the love of the Father. And he's going to declare it to us. But with our track record, right, how can this be possible? How is it possible? Friends, this is the good news of the gospel and the glory of Jesus. Because hours from when Jesus shared this with his disciples, the sinless Son of God would take all of our sin upon himself so that we might become the very righteousness of God. And though he had the perfect record of obedience, he would choose to die a death of a criminal to absorb the punishment that we deserve for our disobedience. He who was the light of the world was buried in darkness to overcome our opposition to the light. This is what the Spirit of truth seals onto our hearts by faith, and this is where we find the power to repent when we're convicted. Jesus went to the cross so that he could declare that all that is his now belongs to us by faith. Romans 8, 16 and 17 say it this way, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If we're children of God, then we're not alone. We can rest and depend on our Father's wisdom, provision, his goodness, instead of our own. If we're fellow heirs with Christ, then we have his righteous record credited to us, so we don't need to work to build our own by looking down on others or minimizing our faults. We can be honest. If we're to be glorified with him in our sufferings, then we can counterculturally become people of light in a dark world. And I know I need to hear this. Like, I need to hear this. Even this week, this, as the Spirit's been at work, kind of convicting me of how little I believe that Jesus has declared all that is his is mine, right? I've worked myself to exhaustion, trying to fill the gaps between my sin and God's holiness by trying unsuccessfully to build my righteousness to quiet my guilty conscience. From trying to cover my tracks when I've said things that were unkind, to justifying why I reacted out of anger instead of compassion, and even inflating my busy schedule in order to make myself feel important. What I need to hear is the Helper's loving prosecution guiding me into all truth and inviting me to come clean and repent of my unbelief. My practice in abiding with Christ this week has been remembering, rehearsing, and ultimately trying to receive the promises that have been declared to me in love. Alex, what belongs to Christ now belongs to you. And as I abide there, like with Jesus, I've been able to confess more easily. I've felt less anxious about my own performance and more gratitude for his, right? This is what it looks like. This is the life of abiding with Christ. Every day, every hour, receiving the Spirit's conviction as a means of grace to lead us into repentance and faith for our good and for God's glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the advantage we have now because of your Spirit lovingly convicting us to bring us to repentance. Lord, I pray that we would really feel that, that we would hear your voice drawing us into a life of freedom, a life of love and joy, intimacy. Lord, would your Spirit do this in us? Help us to let go of condemnation and step into the goodness of what it means to repent and to believe that this is true for us, that all that belongs to you, Father, now belongs to us because of Christ. Would that change us deeply? Be with us now as we go into small groups. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.